we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us from. It's 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13. 1 John 5:13. I'm just so thankful to have a voice this morning. I have really been struggling the last 3 days. And praise the Lord, He has seen me through it all thus far. 1 John 5:13. I want to speak on the theme, the increase of assurance. The increase of assurance. 1 John 5:13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Oh, the joy of the reality, I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. Isn't that a wonderful sentiment? To know the reality that Christ is yours and you belong to Christ. The assurance that you are in the ark of Christ is so calming, so peace-inducing, that just the knowledge of your assurance will see you through the worst of floods. Though the waters of sorrow rain from the skies above and the rivers of pain burst forth from the deeps below and swallow up everything that you own, that blessed assurance that Jesus is yours will keep you from drowning in despair. The assurance of your acceptance with God is a buoy upon life's stormy seas. It is the assurance of our salvation that makes our joy in God a reality. The joy that you know and experience that because you are a Christian, that's a result of assurance. And therefore, the writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews 6:11, we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. In other words, the author wanted these Christians who were not so strong in their assurance to do all that was possible, to labor, to work, in order to achieve full confidence. And so I say to us this morning, you and I need not just assurance, we need full assurance of our salvation. From the same author and book came our text last week, which was this. Let us draw with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Now, we could quip that the writer of Hebrews was a perfectionist and he just wouldn't settle for anything less than full assurance. Or, we could argue but as long as you have some assurance, you don't need full assurance. As long as you've got a little bit of certainty that you're a Christian, that's all that's necessary. But the effect of that argument is the same as saying if you had just a little faith, then you're saved. And that's all that matters. Just getting saved is all you need. You don't ever need to grow in your faith or ever have great faith. If you don't think you need a whole lot of assurance, then why do you think you need a whole lot of faith? The two go hand in hand. If without faith it's impossible to please God, then it would be rational to suppose that a whole lot of faith would please God greatly, much more than just a little faith. And if we think a little assurance is wonderful, how much more would a much more assurance be to you and I? How much more further and would we be strengthened and joy would be ours if we had more certainty of our position in Christ? So how can you say that the amount of assurance doesn't matter as long as you just have some feeling of certainty? Think about this. John here in our text takes the time, the expense, and the effort to pen these words, writing for the sole purpose to increase the assurance of those to whom he is writing. He writes these words, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life." The reason that assurance is so important to faith, even though you can be saved by faith alone without assurance. One can be even saved by faith and not be sure that they are a Christian. The reason that assurance is so important to faith is that faith without assurance is weak faith. It's faith flailing amidst fears and doubts. Faith with no assurance or little assurance is like faith trying to tread water, just keeping its neck above the water. Faith that both trusts and is fully confident, that is, faith with full assurance or much assurance, is great faith. That's what great faith is. It's a faith that's bold and daring, will not waver. It both trusts and is fully confident. When the Father said, as we talked about last week, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief," he had little faith. When Peter was walking on the water and began to sink, and Jesus said, "Oh, ye of little faith, why did you doubt?" Here was a small amount of faith in the midst of much fear and doubt. And that's all weak faith is. But great faith is faith that is full of assurance. And so this morning, I want to direct your attention to this heading, this first thought: reasons for the lack of assurance. Why is it that a Christian can have little to no assurance of their sins forgiven? Now, last week, I strongly asserted that that was possible. A man or a woman can be saved and not have any assurance that they're saved. He or she can be trusting in the Lord and not know that they are even trusting in Christ. Now, I know that when I said that last week, it sounded strange. And it doesn't sound any less strange this morning when I say something like that, because for so long we have, as we said last week, confused faith and assurance to be the one and the same thing. They're not closely related. Assurance comes from faith, but they are not the very same thing. And so when I say a man can be saved and not know that he is saved, it sounds weird. It sounds odd. It doesn't make sense. But the sensibleness of a statement doesn't make it true, nor the insensibleness of a statement make it false. Take, for example, the statement that says, "Whatever goes up must come down." Now that makes sense, doesn't it? However, it's not a true statement. If you have a rocket with enough thrust, you can launch it outside the Earth's atmosphere and it may never, ever again enter into Earth's orbit and fall back to the ground. On the other hand, you can take a hunk of metal weighing about 410,000 pounds with the added weight of people, fuel, and baggage of about another 530,000 pounds. That's a total of 470,000 tons, almost 1,000,000 pounds. How in the world could that get off the ground, much less fly? But it does. It's called a 747 jumbo jet. Now, I know the law. I understand the laws of aerodynamics, but it still doesn't make sense to me. So just because I may say something like a man can be saved and not be quite sure that he is, or even not know that he's really trusted in Christ, may not make sense to you if you've never struggled with assurance. One that's never struggled with their assurance of salvation may not know what it's like. They may be hard to understand that somebody could be like that, but I know that you can, because I've suffered that. It's like a black abyss. You're falling and there's nothing to catch you. You have nothing to support your hope whatsoever, and I could wish that on none of you. It's a terrible thing to go through that kind of wrestling. How is it possible that a man could have trusted in Christ and not know it? Well, I'm not sure that I can answer that question to the satisfaction of all of you. But I do know this, that we are complex creatures, we as human beings. There's a complexity there of mind and emotions and soul and spirit, and how these work together is still yet quite a mystery. And on top of that, when you realize that all of our being has fallen, we are still in an imperfect condition. Our image of God has been marred because of the fall, these things don't work in proper synchronization as they did prior to the fall. I don't know necessarily all the ramifications, how one can be saved and not necessarily know that they've even trusted in Christ, but I know that the Bible acknowledges this because of our text. John must have known that assurance can sometimes be fragile, and that the child of God may be void of knowing whether or not he is in fact a child of God. Listen to what he says again. He writes, "These things have I written to you that believe." He's writing to believers, men and women whom he believes with his heart that they have truly committed their lives to Christ. And yet he writes to these who believe in the name of the Son of God, "I write these things that you may know that you have eternal life." Now, why else would he write that you may know you have eternal life if there wasn't some question about and among these saints about their position with God? If it weren't possible that assurance could be very low or even non-existent, why then would this beloved apostle pen these words, take this time, and even go so far as to give tests to determine if one is a Christian or not? It's self-evident to me. I think his purpose is unmistakable, that a Christian can exercise faith in God and have no assurance of the love and forgiveness of God. Now, some get into this shape by committing themselves to Christ, and that's what faith is. Popped quiz time again. What is faith? It is what? The committing, the entrusting, the submitting of yourself to the person of Christ and all that He has said. That's what faith is. If you say faith is knowing that He is who He said He is and accepting that as fact, you haven't gone far enough. Because it must go at least one step further to now entrust yourself to Him. And that's what the biblical word faith means. So, I think there are those who commit themselves to Christ, but look for some kind of feeling to prove to themselves that they indeed have believed. And if they feel nothing, they think that they are evidently faithless, that they haven't yet believed unto salvation. Others, I think, get in this way of doubting and despairing of the life of God in them, When they either consciously or subconsciously base God's love for them on their performance. As Greg prayed earlier, we often act unlovable. My prayer as he was saying that, "Lord, when did I ever act lovable? I've never acted quite lovable. Even in my best days, as I've said to you before, there's still corruption. There's still imperfection. There's still flesh." And so when a man or a woman who has truly trusted, committed themselves to Christ to follow Him wherever He might lead, if they base God's love and acceptance of them on their performance rather than upon Christ and His performance, His work of reconciling them to God, well, yes, they will begin to have doubt and little to no assurance. You see, their gaze, their look, their faith moves from outward to Christ to inward to themselves. Others can get into this place by long-standing rebellion. Disobedience to the Lord is only always deadly to your assurance. But when you remain in that state for a protracted season, it will deplete any resources and supply of assurance you may have. But God designed it that way. That's His alarm mechanism to go off within you so that you might repent. When you feel little assurance, you ought to be thinking, maybe there's something I've done. And you don't have to think too long. If you are in a state of rebellion, you immediately know. But as much as I could talk about the reasons why some are in this state, I think it would be a better use of our time this morning to discuss how can we increase our assurance of our faith. So, let me spend the remainder of our time discussing this thought, increasing assurance. Now, our text proves that assurance can be minimal, if non-existent. But it also asserts that there are things that can be done by you and me that can literally increase the level of our assurance in our salvation. The first is right here in our text. It is the prayerful, listen, the prayerful reading of Scripture. Let me read the text again from the Apostle John. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. John is saying that a reading of truth, especially truth that shows you the hallmarks and the distinguishing characteristics of a true disciple, will build assurance. I'm writing this so that you may read this, and by reading this, you may know. And so I say that one of the things you and I can do to increase our assurance, if we're truly saved, to increase our assurance is by prayerfully reading the Scriptures. You don't read your Bible very much, don't expect to have much confidence or assurance. A gracious God who knew that you'd be under attack by powerful enemies gave you a Bible. And the Bible was given to you not to increase your brain power, to make you theologians. The problem with many theologians and scholars today, that they have failed to understand the basic premise of why God gave the Bible. It wasn't to increase their understanding or knowledge, to gain degrees and initials behind their name. It was for the purpose of knowing God, to lead them into personal intimacy with Christ. That's the reason. And so God has given you a book lovingly because He knew that you were going to have somebody who is powerfully deceitful and discouraging to try to discourage you in being not trusting in the Lord. And so the Bible is given to fight off these attacks and to build up our faith. What do you do? What do you do to fight off thoughts in your mind like this? Surely you're no Christian. Because your love of God is so little compared to brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so. If you are a Christian, you should love God as much as they do. My friend, how do you fight those kinds of thoughts? What do you use as a defense against your own consciousness that says things like, well, I'm not probably a Christian because if I were, God would bless me more than He's doing. I mean, if I was really His child, would I have all the problems that I have in my life? Certainly that must mean maybe I'm not a Christian. How do you deal with those kinds of questions that pop into your mind, whether the enemy puts them there or your own consciousness brings them? How do you deal with them? How do you ward off these suggestions if you do not have the Word of God readily accessible? Now, please, I do not want to be misunderstood. Human reasoning alone is not sufficient to build up your assurance. Self-justification is not what I'm talking about here. Our assurance must be based upon the Scriptures and the Spirit of God. It's not you rationalizing that you are saved. It is taking the Word of God that says you are saved if you meet the test. And so my question is, how do you know if you're not in the Word of God and the Word of God is not readily accessible to you? Perhaps you say to yourself, maybe this is why I might not be a Christian for this very reason. I don't like to read the Bible. I get little out of it. Please listen. I think there is one of the greatest tricks of the devil, if there ever was one. Satan distracts you from reading your Bible. If you believe that, would you say amen? Does it happen to you as it happens to me? Now, I get up religiously, and I get up first thing I do, as I go to the living room while everybody else is asleep, and I get my Bible out and I pray and read my and study for at least an hour and a half every morning. But every morning at the same time, there's somebody there to meet me. Not just the living God, but a fire-breathing enemy who hates what I'm doing every single morning. And he's there to distract. He's there to oppose me. Now, he gets you distracted. I mean, your mind wanders more when you read the Bible than it does reading the newspaper or a best-selling novel. Have you ever noticed that? You can be reading some write or work of fiction, some magazine, and your mind is riveted to what you're reading. You pick up the Bible, and you have to fight to keep concentration. Friends, that's just not the flesh. Your hunger, as a result, what happens is, with time, your hunger begins to lessen and lessen for the Bible until it's hard to take time out of your busy schedule to read it. And after this success, then the devil browbeats you with guilt because you don't read the Bible, and therefore that must mean you're not a Christian. Or you don't like to read the Bible, therefore you must be a sinner. And that's how he masterfully plays out his plan, and you're the victim. As John, I want you to see this, as John lays out the evidences of a Christian in his first epistle, he does not mention a hunger or reading of the Scriptures as a test of faith. He does not do so. In other words, what I'm saying is this. The Bible nowhere makes it a test of faith, a way to distinguish whether or not you're really a Christian because you read the Bible or you don't read the Bible. And yet, so often we make that a test of our own selves, don't we? How many of you feel so guilty because you don't read the Bible on a regular basis, and the Bible never ever says that the basis of your salvation is whether you read the Bible on a regular basis or not? Where did that come from? Improper, poor teaching, influenced, I think, by the enemy himself. Now, why does he not do this? Why does the Bible not do this? Well, I think for a simple reason, that then most Christians didn't have Bibles. You can't make a test of faith if they didn't have a Bible to read. Pastors may or may not have had a copy of the Old Testament, which was all the Bible had at this time. Only the most wealthy could afford books, including Scriptures. They were very costly, very task-consuming in order to reproduce them. The common man desired a Bible but couldn't have one. We have them and don't desire to read them. Isn't that ironic? But, having said that, one should not make Scripture reading a test of faith. However, after having said that, let me say, without Scripture reading, faith will not thrive and assurance will struggle. Your faith will grow, stay weak, you will remain immature, and you will not enjoy full joy and peace with God. Even if all them back then, had Bibles as we do today, John still, I don't think, would have made Bible reading a test of faith for the simple fact that non-Christians can read the Bible faithfully. And therefore, there would be no way to distinguish a false convert who read his Bible regularly from a true convert who may not as much. I read yesterday an interesting story. There was a man reported to have had the whole Old Testament memorized, not in English, but in the ancient Hebrew. And the skeptic challenged him, and for 2 solid hours, he would recite Scripture references and have the man who had memorized these Scriptures, the Old Testament, back to him. And for 2 solid hours, he did so without one single mistake. And at the end of that demonstration, it was then discovered that the man was an atheist. So Bible reading, or even memorization, or knowledge thereof, cannot be a test of faith. But I don't think we can say that there's never been a Christian who didn't have a hunger to know God more. I think we can say that within the heart of every true child of God is a desire to know the Lord. even though this desire can be weak. It's there. Now, I have not said all this for you to leave today justifying your lack of study of the Bible. Rather, I'm trying to expose a wicked device of the devil used to weaken your assurance of faith. If we're to grow in our confidence that we are God's children, then we have got to become better students of the Word of God. This is John's emphasis. These things I have written to you that you may know you have eternal life. Strong assurance comes from a strong trust in Christ and His promises. And a strong trust in Christ and His promises comes from a repeated rehearsal of the promises of this book. That's the only way it will come. A healthy routine of studying the Bible leads to a better acquaintance and knowledge of the very God who wrote this book, the Savior Himself, which will strengthen both your faith and your assurance. Now, the very reason you may not feel much assured of your salvation is that you haven't spent much time in the Word of God. And the less you read it, the less you want to read it. And that's how the vicious cycle goes. Let me quote to you George Mueller, the famous man of faith, who cared for orphans for over 50 years without ever publicly announcing any need, but prayed all of the resources in by faith. Here's what he said about this. It is a common temptation of Satan to make us give up the reading of the Word and prayer when our enjoyment in these things are gone. As if it were of no use to read the Scriptures when you don't enjoy them. And as if it were of no use to pray when you have no spirit of prayer. The truth is that in order to enjoy the Word, we ought to continue to read it. And the way to obtain a spirit of prayer is to continue praying. The less we read the Word, the less we desire to read it, and the less we pray, the less we desire to pray. On one occasion, Mueller said that he spent the first 3 years of his Christian life neglecting the Bible, and in those 3 years he had very little joy. That's the way it works. You can't get around it. You can't circumvent it. It's in the Word of God that we've been given certain assurances, such as, he who believes in the Son has life. He who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And so I ask you, do you believe? Do you trust in Jesus Christ, the Son of God? Then the Bible says you are saved. Do you believe that promise? And the more you rehearse that promise, the more you study that promise, the more you believe it for its face value, the more your assurance will rise. How about this promise? That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, then thou shalt be saved. Or how about this one? Whosoever believeth in Him shall not be ashamed. Have you put your confidence in Christ? Have you put your whole weight, your whole life, into His care, whether you felt it or not, whether you had any spiritual emotions or experiences, you simply committed yourself because you believed the Word and you followed through in obedience, then you are saved. You see, by reading these statements over and again, our faith is strengthened by being focused on Christ and His promises, not on our performance or something else. That's why you need it in this book, because there's promises here. You can hang your soul on these promises regardless of your emotions. And as you do with time, the assurance will rise. But how do I know I've truly believed? How do I know I'm just not trying to convince myself of something that hasn't happened? That's an extremely good question. I'm glad you asked it. Well, this leads me to the second thing that you and I can do to increase our assurance if you have truly believed. John proceeds through this first epistle giving us test of faith. That if you honestly approach them, they can tell you and I if we have truly trusted Jesus. And if you can pass these tests, you can have assurance and experience the increase of your assurance and know that you've truly believed. Are you ready? Here goes. The first test is found in 1 John chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. I call it the test of fellowship. 1 John chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. If we say
that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, that is you in Christ, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Here's the premise. Can I put it in Western Kentucky colloquialism? Birds of a feather flock together. In other words, if you really have fellowship with Christ, you're going to be where He is. And where is He? He's in the light. In verse 5 of the same chapter, John writes, God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. That means this: God's pure, holy, full of truth, and no deception. Thus, if you're in fellowship with Christ, you too will walk in purity, in holiness and truth. And so I ask you, is your way a way of purity? Do you love holiness? Do you avoid the pollution of sin? Do you find the worldliness of this present dark age something to be not tolerated, to be repulsed by? Or do you love this present world? Do you love the darkness? Do you love the impurity, the tackiness of this present age? You know, the word tackiness has been used, I think, and invented to really cover up worldliness and sin. Oh, we just say that's just being tacky. Oh, just a little rude, off color. No, it's ungodliness, it's impurity, it's unholy. Do you love those things? Paul puts a test forth. Do you rejoice in those who do those things that are ungodly? Can you sit there and watch the television and literally laugh at the off-coloredness? Can you find enjoyment when men say things that have no decency about them? Or does that repulse you? Does something in the inside aggravate you? This is the test of fellowship, that you're walking in the light as He is in the light. And if you are, then you have been forgiven. The next test is in the same chapter, verses 8 through 10. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we've not sinned, we make Him a liar. His word is not in us. Now, this is the test about understanding your own sinfulness and how you deal with it. That's the test. How do you understand your sinfulness and how do you deal with it? Now, would everybody listen? Saved and unsaved. We can call it the test of the belief in your own sinfulness. Do you really believe in your own sinfulness? A Christian has been led by the Holy Spirit to see and to taste his sinfulness. It's just not a mental thing. He or she has felt unacceptable to God and unpleasing in His sight. He has seen not only his sins, but his sinfulness. Many who grow up in church, now please listen, especially all the younger people who've grown up here at Oak Grove Baptist Church. Many who grow up in church and have lived very moral lives have trouble seeing their sinfulness. I did, you do. It's natural. Because you've grown up in a godly home, Christian home, you come to a church I believe is thoroughly biblical for the most part, at least striving to be. Therefore, in that kind of environment, when you're not allowed to do certain things, you're not allowed to run wild and crazy and do things that other friends at school might be allowed to do, there are restrictions, there are guidelines. There is a result of that. It's a negative. And that is this, that it becomes much more difficult for you to see your sinfulness. I'll never forget one day, somebody had allowed me to pick some sweet corn, and I don't know, I think I had 100, 150 ears of corn, and I recruited Joseph to help me clean them, shuck it. Well, he couldn't go anywhere, and we had some time together, and so I just said, son, this was a few years ago. What's God doing in your life? Where are you? He said, I don't know. I keep praying God to save me. I said, well, son, Do you know that you're lost? He said, Dad, I know I'm supposed to know that, but I've never felt that. Well, I dropped the conversation. I knew there was no need for me to go any further because he's not under any conviction yet. Don't be hammering on people who are not ready to be hammered on. The wood's not ready to receive the nail. It'll just be like old hard oak that's been cured through the years. It'll just bend the nail. He hadn't seen his sinfulness, and no wonder he was a pretty good kid when he was asleep. Honestly, both of them have been obedient, submissive boys. So it was very difficult for them, as it is for all of you kids and this young people in this room this morning. It's hard to feel wicked when you haven't done, quote, wicked things. And so often I've heard young people say, well, I know I'm a sinner, but the truth is, I just really don't feel like one. Here's a person who is not trusting in Christ yet. For if he or she had trusted in the Lord, they would also trust what Jesus said about their sinfulness. Sin is just not the bad things we normally associate with it. Please listen. It's not just the breaking of your parents' laws, the laws of the land, or the laws of God. But it's coming short of the glory of God. That's how Paul defined it. Coming short of the glory of God, which must then include self-righteousness. What does self-righteousness mean? Trusting that your goodness is enough to get you off with God. Believing that you're good and not experiencing sinfulness is self-righteousness. When you read the parable about that Jesus taught about the Pharisee and the publican, you can see what I'm talking about. The Pharisee was not a bad person. He's just like anyone in this room who's religious and moral, but unsaved. He was a great guy. You would have much rather hung with him than the tax collector, unless you like carousing and partying and cheating. Listen to what the Pharisee prayed. He didn't do all the bad things, the tax collector. He said, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. I don't do the things, bad things other people do. I'm not an extortioner. I'm not unjust. I'm not an adulterer like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. His character was impeccable. It's a big word, Sam. He was really cool when it comes to morality. He was A-OK in everybody's book in this room. If a Pharisee walked in this door, you would accept him as a Christian because you couldn't find any fault with him. We'd be quick to sign him up to teach Sunday school class somewhere. He's a good person. He's a great guy. But what this good man could not see or understand was that keeping the law and not doing bad things can be just as evil as cheating, stealing, lying, and hurting others. It wasn't the bad things the religious man needed to repent from, but it was his self-righteousness. His self-righteousness was abominable to God because what self-righteousness is it's your way to try to negotiate with God to let you into heaven based upon your performance. In other words, it's trying to go around Christ. It's trying to find another way except God's way, which is basically to say, God, you're going to do it my way. That's what self-righteousness is, and it's just as evil as any of the bad things you try to avoid. Now, don't misunderstand me. Don't start doing bad things. I'm already lost, so I might as well enjoy myself while I'm doing it. No. Rather submit to Christ and be given true righteousness. Have what your mom and dad enjoys. Jesus Christ Himself. Enjoy the freedom of being clean, of trying to perform and never knowing if you measure up enough. Friends, that's the most devastating way to live. I did it for 26 years and then sometimes I fall back into that thing and I hate it. How much do you have to do before God says, that's a good boy, pat you on the head and said, well done. Never will you ever be that good. God calls goodness this. Reaching out your arms and laying hold of Christ and saying, Jesus, I'm never going to let you go. So that when the Father looks at you, He has to see me at the same time. That's faith. And that's what God says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And so the test here is this. Do and have you seen your sinfulness? A person who's really trusted Christ has a biblical view about all of his sin. He confesses it, meaning he says the same thing that God says about his sin. He calls all of his violations of God's Word evil as well as all of his goodness as filthy rags. That's what he says about his goodness. A true believer agonizes over his sins and his self-righteousness, and it's only his trust in a God who's promised to forgive him and cleanse him from all unrighteousness is his hope. Third test. 1 John 2, verses 3 through 5. I hope you're listening. I know that this is really hard. And yet, for the Christian, it's liberating. Your assurance level ought to be going up like a thermometer on a hot July day. The third test in 1 John 2, 3 through 5. Now, by this we know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. He who says, I know Him and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in Him. This is the test of obedience. The true believer obeys the Lord. His faith in Christ demands it of him. You can't trust who God is and not trust what He said. How can you trust someone and not do what they tell you to do? Someone will say, but Pastor, we've heard you say many times and once again this morning, just a few moments ago, that an unsaved man may outwardly keep the commandments of God. How do I know, listen, how do I know that all of my obedience is just not this outward rule keeping? And I look good, but on the inside, I'm still lost. How do I know that? How do I really know I'm truly believing in Jesus? The answer is clear. Here it is. You do not see your obedience to God as a burden or something displeasing. Now, there are some things God asks us to do that's hard and doesn't always bring great deals of pleasure, boatloads of it. But John tells us this in 1 John 5, verses 2 through 3. Listen. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. In other words, you look at what God asks of you, and there is a joy in being able to get to please your Father. It's not, I've got to really do this in order to get God to give me what I want. Which leads me to the second way. You know that your obedience is really based upon faith and not self-righteousness, because what you do for God's sake. You do it for the very motive that you want to please God and you enjoy pleasing Him. Bottom line, put the period, close the book, that's it. That's how you can know whether your obedience is from a heart of faith or if it's just mere self-righteousness. So I ask you this morning, do you desire to be close to Him and to experience Him more and more? By obeying Him. Let nobody say these messages on faith, this is the fourth one now, that I have indicated in any shape, form, or fashion that all you got to do is just trust the Lord, believe in the Lord, and it doesn't matter from that moment on how you live. You've never heard me say that. You will never, ever hear me say that. The day if I should say that, you can say he's lost his mind. He's out of it. Get me another preacher. Because, friends, there is no other gospel than this. That the love of God transforms the heart to a heart that desires to please God. The fourth and final test we're going to talk about today is the test
of love for other believers. 1 John chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. He who says he's in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there's no cause for stumbling in him. In other words, a Christian enjoys the company of other believers, no matter their situation in life, rich or poor, educated or uneducated. You love the people of God. But not only do you love Christians, you love non-Christians as well. Jesus did say, love your enemies. Hate does not rule the Christian's heart. Revenge and unforgiveness is never allowed to reign. The injunction to love our enemies is taken seriously by those who trust in Christ. So I ask you, are you a person that forgives easy? Do you enjoy being with true saints of God? Would you rather be with God's people, these people here, than anybody else in the world? You bet me, because you're going to be spending a lot of time with them. It's called eternity. Are you a person that's hard to offend? Love rules in your heart. Somebody may come to you weeks later and say, I've got to apologize to you. And you say, well, what for? And they tell you and you think, well, I don't remember that. Why? Because you're a person that's hard to offend. You can't even remember the offense. You walk in a forbearance one with another. You tolerate people. You love people. Is that your heart? Or do you find it in your heart, if somebody does you wrong, you will make sure they will pay. You will make sure you will draw from them justice until you're satisfied. Well, I said that was the last test. Would you indulge me one more? It'll be quick. It's the test of worldliness. I find this also in 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17. 1 John 2, the test of worldliness. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all, underscore those words, all. How many even Christians have yet to come to believe that word all? We don't love the world, but there's still some things in the world we still love. But the Bible says all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life is not of the Father but is of the world, and the world is passing away and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. A new Christian has much immaturity about him or her. He's like a young child, easily fascinated with the play pretties found in his crib. But as the young child grows, he begins to put away childish things. He matures, and the evidence of his maturity is this lessening of the fascination with the toys he once played with. Are you guys listening? You heard the difference between men and boys is the price of their toys. The Christian, before he's saved, is much in love with the world. Let's just be honest. Even in the moment you're saved, there's still attractions to things God would say, I don't want you to touch. It's unclean. Separate yourself from it. You just don't know it yet because you're immature. But as you grow, something happens. You begin to be less fascinated with all things in this world. There begins to be a disinterest in your surroundings, unimpressed with the world. And the more you learn of your Redeemer, the less and less the world is attractive to you. Lord, you love the truth and the beauty of the kingdom of God, the less you find this present age satisfying. You find no permanent dwelling place here. He or she will not have the world tell them what to do anymore. They don't find the latest fashions necessary. They don't need the trends of the hour in order to be satisfied. He or she will increasingly desire to be out of this world and to be home with the Lord. For they have come to believe, not at the moment you're converted, but as you grow, to live as Christ, but to die as gain. Is that happening to you? Do you find this increase, this change in your affections about this present world? Oh, but if you still love it, if you're still holding on to it, listen, the love of the world is in your heart. The love of the Father is not there. Well, I must close as I promised. The remainder of John's epistle repeats these tests in one form or another. These five.
There is one that has nothing that you have nothing to do with, so I'm not even going to bring that up. It's the witness of the Holy Spirit internally Himself. But these five tests are repeated over and over throughout this book, and I've done my best to present them to you. Here it is, bottom line. If you live according to these tests, if you obey them, your assurance will grow. Has to. The Apostle Peter commands us to make our calling and election sure. There is something for you to do, child of God. We are under direct orders to build ourselves up in the assurance of God's love. If you obey these commands without finding them burdensome, then I tell you, you truly have believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And the assurance of your faith will eventually blossom and bring you great delight. And I pray the Spirit of the living God make you to know your lineage and inheritance in Him. But one final warning. If you couldn't pass these tests, then you do not need to do what you're probably doing right now. And that is trying to assure yourself that in spite of all I've said, you're all right. Please don't do that. Your self-assurance is absolutely worthless. I've not been trying to give anybody assurance this morning. I've not tried to get you to persuade yourself that you are a Christian. Rather, the assurance of your faith comes from the Holy Spirit and the Word. Therefore, I've been giving you the Word this morning. And I also believe that I've been doing so with the help of the Holy Spirit. And only by the Word and the Spirit can you be assured of your hope in Christ. So, if you couldn't pass the test of faith, there's only one thing for you to do, and all, I'm praying that you'll do it this morning, right now. Do not put it off, but rather this, right now, confess your crimes. Confess them. Confess your self-righteousness. Confess to God you've never felt like a sinner. You feel like you're justified and pretty good. That is a terrible thing before God, a holy God. Confess it. Get up and go to the Savior and regardless of feelings, put your trust in Him. Commit your way to Him. Trust Him to give you eternal life. It is His gift to give. And it's yours to receive. Father, at this moment I pray You help unbelievers to turn from their unbelief. Turn from their faith in themselves and put it all in Christ this very moment. For Jesus' sake, Lord, I ask it. Lord, look at him. Take pity on sinners this morning as you behold your Son, the acceptable sacrifice. And Father, for all of my brothers and sisters, your sons and daughters who have struggled with their assurance, oh, may they run to your promises and accept them and commit themselves to them. And grant to them the witness of your Spirit, the joy of their salvation, the love of God, your love poured out into their hearts by the Holy Spirit. Even now we ask and we wait for it in Jesus' name. Amen.